On page one of your handout is the familiar schematic that you received last week, and it will serve a useful purpose in laying out for you the flow of the book, so to speak. The first six chapters, responses to problems that had been cited by Chloe and her household. And there were a number of points that Paul the Apostle was addressing as a matter of reproof. The tone of the first six chapters were somewhat corrective in nature. So in a familiar expression that you may recall from last week, a repeated expression, do you not know? Or if you have the King James, know ye not? And what Paul was doing is reminding the church at Corinth over and over, I've taught you about this issue, this issue, this issue. And so he deals with divisions. He deals with immorality in the church. He deals with a number of lawsuits in the church, etc. So the tone of the first six chapters was corrective, in fact, a tone of reproof. And it shifts in the second segment of the book. There's a different linguistic marker that's used. If you turn to page two of your handouts at the bottom under the argument, which is courtesy of Dan Wallace at Dallas Seminary, he makes a point about another linguistic marker, a grammatical marker, that actually makes it fairly simple and straightforward to see the shift in the direction of the book. If the first six chapters dealt with reminders and reproof, chapters 7 through 16 are responses to interrogatories, to questions that had been raised. So there was a series of questions that had been brought over to Paul, and it begins in chapter 7 with the expression, now concerning. And so you see in chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning. And then in 7, verse 25, chapter 7, verse 25, now concerning. Chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning, and so on. And so you've got a number of uses of this expression. Instead of don't you know or know you not, Paul shifts to this expression, now concerning. And so he's responding to questions, to interrogatories that have been raised. And so the first one deals with marriage and divorce. And then he moves to meat sacrifice to idols, and then to matters of propriety in worship, etc. We'll walk through those. But the tone is very different. And actually, it makes it fairly straightforward in terms of outlining the book itself. So page 3 simply makes this point. The second paragraph talks about this division, about the report from the family of Chloe. And so you've got these reproofs, and again dealing with matters of disobedience and impurity in the church. There is a reference in chapter 5, verse 9, to a letter that had been misunderstood. It's not, so technically speaking, this would be the second letter that at least we know of, but it's the first letter that's in the canon of Scripture that's inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. So we've got this First Corinthians letter, but there was a previous letter that was misunderstood. The tone is misunderstood, and Paul is dealing with matters in this letter to refine that understanding, to clarify that understanding, and to address a number of other issues. And so now he turns to a number of very practical issues that are of concern not only to the first century church in Corinth, but they are issues that relate very much to our day today. We don't have meat sacrificed to idols, but we have matters of Christian liberty. So the issues are the same. The circumstances that give rise to these issues may vary, but what Paul does is he will highlight theological truth and then bring out the practical outworking of that theological truth. And now concerning, so marriage, the design for marriage, the sovereignty of God in our circumstances, etc. And so that's really the way that the book is laid out. What you'll see as we move through chapter 7 through 16 is a recurrent focus upon the virtue of love and the related virtue of humility, as opposed to an arrogant disposition, as opposed to a prideful disposition, a self-centered disposition. And so we have a number of issues that Paul is addressing where he will constantly reinforce the aspect of love, the primacy of love, the very visible outworking of the Holy Spirit in an individual and also in the church gathered, the assembly of the church. And I think it's important that we remember that these admonitions relate not only to individuals, but in several instances, chapter 11 is an obvious example of how individual attitudes impact worship at the corporate level. But the primacy of love, of humility, of mutual submission. The related emphasis, in addition to love, humility, mutual submission, is the overarching objective of the building up of the body, the edification of the body. And so there are questions that are raised as to what is proper protocol in worship, and in each case, whether it's spiritual gifts or the exercise of individual liberties, whatever the case may be, Paul will resort to and emphasize the importance of, does this really build up or does it tear down? And at one point, Paul makes the distinction between knowledge and love. And in one translation, which I think is actually very helpful, Paul makes the statement that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And that's actually a very faithful translation. So there are things that we know which, if they are used in isolation and with utter disregard to the well-being of our brothers and sisters, the exercise of individual liberties, etc., and the way that we behave when we gather together in worship, the real question is this building up? Is it faithful to the teaching of the Word of God? Is it edifying the saints? So that's I want you to listen for those dimensions as we walk through chapters 7 through 16, because that will be a steady drumbeat of Paul. Love / humility / mutual submission being one point, and the corollary to that, which is the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ. So that said, turn in your scriptures to 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll look at the first dimension now concerning, and again, these repeated expressions. And you can actually outline the book fairly well by looking at where he interjects this expression. There's one occasion when he simply says, now, but in the other expression, other occasions, he will say, now concerning. So, chapter 7, verse 1, Paul refers to the issue of marriage. And in verses 3 and 4, he is addressing the essence of selfless love in marriage, that our bodies are not our own. He's talking about the sanctity of marriage, about sexual expression within the bounds of the covenant bond of marriage. And he is outlining for his hearers that there are appropriate boundaries for the expression of intimacy between a man and a woman, and those boundaries are marriage. It's the covenant relationship of marriage. And he is emphasizing the freedom within marriage and the intimacy within marriage, and the fact that the wife and the husband neither has really the proper domain over their own body. It's to please the other. And so we have this expression of selfless love within marriage. And so in the first several verses, we're dealing with the sanctity of marriage, the primacy of marriage, and the unbreakable bond, which is only broken under certain very limited circumstances. And he addresses what the, at least here in verses 10 and 11, that divorce should be a very rare thing. He is emphasizing that the the divorce is very clearly an exception to the covenant bond of marriage. And if we won't turn here now, but because it's such a timely subject, because it impacts us and our culture all around us, in pages 6 and following is a statement that mirrors our own statement on what are the appropriate occasions for divorce and remarriage. These are subjects that affect us because we live in a culture where the sanctity of marriage, the covenant bond of marriage, is not held in high esteem, even within evangelical people, so to speak. So the covenant bond of marriage in verses 10 and 11. And then he says, it's interesting because he's going to emphasize the importance of remaining in the condition where God has placed you. And he's going to transition from marriage to other sets of circumstances. But the underlying theme here is, where has God brought you in your life? He has sovereignly placed you in a certain set of circumstances. Some of his hearers may find themselves joined to unbelievers. That could happen in a couple of ways. It could happen where there was an ill-advised marriage to begin with, between a believer and an unbeliever, but more commonly, at least in probably what was occurring here, is someone got saved, and so they're married. And then what do they do? And he gives a very clear answer to that, and that is, God has sovereignly brought you to this place. And if you're a believer, you should do everything that you possibly can to preserve and cause this marriage to do well. If the unbelieving partner abandons the marriage, chooses to leave the marriage, and is irreconcilable in that way, then you let them go. But the theme, as you read through this, and particularly as he transitions from marriage to other life circumstances, is that remain in the condition in which you are. If you're married, remain married. If you find yourself in a mixed marriage with an unbeliever, remain in that marriage, unless providentially the unbeliever chooses to abandon that marriage and to leave that marriage. So we have the sanctity of marriage, but this theme that is running all through is that God has sovereignly placed you in these circumstances, and be faithful. The question actually is raised in verse 16 to the wives. Do you not know whether your own husband might be saved in this marriage? And then he flips the coin to the other side. Husband, for all you know, your wife might be saved in this marriage. And so he's emphasizing, Paul is, that God works in what appears to be very improbable circumstances to bring glory to himself. And so the first set of observations that he makes all relate to marriage, to divorce, the sanctity of marriage, the very limited set of circumstances in which divorce is permissible. But again, the emphasis is of the primacy of the gospel in verse 16. Don't rule out the prospect that this unbelieving partner in a marriage may actually come to a saving knowledge of Christ because of your testimony in this marriage. So don't be quick to abandon this marriage. And so then he transitions to other life circumstances in verse 17, and he's emphasizing particularly in verse 20, in verse 24. So now you're a believer. What were you before you were a believer? Remain as you were. Obviously, if you're in an illicit calling, you shouldn't remain in an illicit calling. But if you're in something that is honorable to the Lord, remain in that calling. Don't feel compelled, simply because you're a believer, to change what it is that you're doing. He makes that statement in verse 20, and he makes it in verse 24. And so God has called you in a variety of circumstances. Remain as you are. And this theme of remaining, is a common expression. And then the ultimate purpose of all of this is in verse 32, that we would please the Lord. And so in chapter 7, now concerning marriage, concerning divorce, concerning the circumstances if we find ourselves joined to an unbeliever through a set of circumstances, how do we respond to these things? And the address to the singles, to those who are not married, to those who were formerly married, and the emphasis is God has brought you to a point where in His providence, He can use you in a rather unique fashion because you're not distracted. And I use that term very respectfully to the married folks. You're not occupied, perhaps I should say, with the obligations that go along with marriage. So if you are not married, don't view that as a negative thing. There could be circumstances that would compel you to be married. But if you're unmarried, not been married or formally married, then you are there. God has brought you into a unique set of circumstances. And the goal is what? To serve the Lord, to use your life as fully, as actively, as earnestly as you possibly can to please the Lord Jesus Christ, to offer your life to Him. Then in chapter 8, he moves to another subject, and you can see the little grammatical or linguistic marker now concerning in chapter 8, verse 1. And the subject here moves from marriage and states of singleness and the like and remaining where you are to food sacrificed or offered up to idols. We don't have this particular set of circumstances, but the theme here is not food offered to idols. That's the circumstance. That's the detail. The issue is Christian liberty. And when I say Christian liberty, Paul will address the fact that we know that we possess knowledge. We know these things. And so this theme of knowledge runs throughout this section. He makes the comment that knowledge puffs up, that it is very self-exalting. And love builds up. Love edifies. And this is a very key thought. The issue, you have a stronger believer, a weaker believer. The stronger believer has the intellectual tools to recognize that an idol is an empty thing, that there is only one God. The weaker brother or sister, so to speak, is the one who, because they have been exposed to this, they're surrounded by this culture, their conscience is not free to engage in meat sacrifice to idols because their conscience, frankly, is greatly troubled by such things. How do we respond to this? And the point that Paul is making could not be more clear. In chapter 8, verse 9, he issues a warning. Take care. Do nothing that would hinder the so-called weaker brother or weaker sister. In chapter 8, verse 13, avoid anything that hinders them. Avoid something that would trip them up, that would be an impediment to their spiritual well-being. Why is that? Because of love. Because you truly care for that person. Most importantly, look at verse 11. You are to see that brother, you are to see that sister as one for whom Christ died. That ought to elevate the importance of conducting yourself around that brother or sister with the utmost of love, the utmost of humility, the utmost of mutual submission and respect for that brother or sister who may not have the conscience to do what you feel free to do, because that's a person for whom Christ has died. That is a member of the sheep that belongs to the flock of God himself. And what price has been paid? The precious blood of Christ has been shed for that brother, for that sister. And so the disposition that we are to have is to avoid anything that would trip up that brother. We love them. We care for them. We esteem them highly. We are to shepherd them with the utmost of respect. And so we have this dimension of liberties. We have knowledge, and we have certain privileges. But what do? We subordinate the exercise of those liberties freely. We subordinate the exercise of those liberties graciously, lovingly, out of a concern for what would be troublesome in the life of that believer. Now, what happens is, to illustrate this point, Paul turns to two examples. In chapter 9, if you flip over in the scripture to chapter 9, Paul will use himself. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? He talks about his status, his standing. This is a positive example Paul is going to give us. Paul is going to use himself as an example of the subordination of rights for the concerns of others, and ultimately for the propagation of the gospel, for the exaltation of Christ and the spread of the gospel. In verses 3 and following of chapter 9, Paul is speaking about his entitlement, if I can use that term. He is entitled to certain rights. We live in a culture that places a great deal of emphasis upon entitlement. I'm entitled to this. This is my right. People cling very tightly to what they view as their rights. And the point that Paul is going to make is that you may have rights, but you're not entitled ultimately to those rights because you're a slave of Christ. So everything is subordinate to your slavery to Christ and your love for the brethren. So don't cling, he's making this argument so tightly to what you view as your entitlements, if it ultimately means the degradation of someone else's spiritual life. He makes the point that he has a number of apostolic rights, and he does. He's entitled to these things. But he makes a statement in verse 12 that I'm not going to make use of these apostolic rights. And why? And he gives that answer in 12 because he doesn't want anything to hinder the gospel. And then he continues in verses 13 and 14 with more things to which he is entitled. And I'll use that term in quotation marks. But in verse 15, he says, I have made no use of any of these rights. I haven't prevailed upon what I am entitled to. Why? Because my obligation in verse 16 and following is to the gospel. He's making the same point here again. And then he makes a statement, so he subordinates his rights, and he accommodates everything for the furtherance of the gospel. You see this in verses 19 through 22. And why would that be? And again, he asks this question, why would I do this? And the answer is in verse 23, for the sake of the gospel. Three times he's made this point that I may be entitled to certain things. I may be entitled to certain rights, so to speak, certain privileges. But if there's anything that stands in the advance of the gospel, that's what's most important. That's what's most important. It's not my rights. It's not my entitlements. It's the advance of the gospel. And so previously in chapter 8, he has dealt with those who felt like, well, theologically, I get it. I understand idols are a fiction, that there is only one true God. So therefore, I'm going to freely use my rights as this highly informed believer and essentially trample upon the conscience of an unbeliever in my close proximity. But he says, no, that's not loving. And here he's making the point that, look at me. I'm not exalting myself. I'm simply using myself as a case study of one who is entitled to apostolic rights. But for me, that's very unimportant because all that matters to me is the advancement of the gospel. And then he makes a transition in the latter part of chapter 9 about the peril of losing sight of God's purposes and says it's possible to become unfit for God's purposes. You can become disqualified. Then he turns to a second example. So the first example in chapter 9 is a positive example where he uses himself. The second example is a negative example, and the negative example is Israel. The point that he's making in chapter 10 is that it's entirely possible to stand in a place of great spiritual privilege. We would use this, the term the visible church, all of the benefits of being in the company of God's people and the spiritual privileges that accompany that. And yet to take all of that for granted, and to presume upon God. And that's the point that he's making with Israel. Did they not all cross the Red Sea? Were they not all baptized into Moses? Were they not all under the cloud? All of them were partaking of the spiritual standing, the privilege, the high position that they had as the people of God, the covenant people of God. And yet they were presuming upon God. They were looking at their standing, and they were not concerned about what does that mean in terms of my responsibility, in terms of being holy unto God and being sanctified unto God. And so Paul issues warnings from Israel's history. And he's making this argument that leads to the key premise in chapter 10, verse 23, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. So he's made the argument, look at your brother and sister as one for whom Christ has died. He makes the argument in chapter 9 that it's all about the gospel. And then in chapter 10, he makes the argument that what really matters is this being done for the glory of God. Then he asks some certain questions in verse 23. And these are good questions for all of us. Is it really beneficial? I may have the freedom to do certain things, but is it really beneficial? Secondly, does it really build up? And you may recall earlier, this is a theme that runs throughout this series of chapters. Is it loving, and does it build up? And he's really asking this question. And then he answers the question in verse 24, where he makes a statement, don't be self-seeking. The focus has to be on others. And why? Because it's all about their edification. Here we have the expression of love. And so you have these twin dimensions of love, humility, mutual submission, and the focus upon building each other up. They obviously go together. If we are focused upon building up our brothers and sisters, seeing them as those for whom Christ has died, and the beauty and the glory of Christ's church, then we will do anything that we possibly can to preserve the unity and the purity of the church. And anything that would be divisive, that would tear apart the fabric of the church, this goes back to chapter 1, is a disastrous thing. We may have certain opinions, but if we don't want to engage in things that are going to be divisive in the life of the church. That has to stop. And so we can't be self-seeking. We see these dimensions over and over. Then in chapter 11, he turns to the issue of propriety in worship. And here we come to something that depending upon your church background, you may or may not have seen women wearing head coverings. It's a good and noble thing for the ladies that see themselves as wearing head coverings is an act of obedience to God. Praise the Lord for that. But here he's making the argument. He's commending them in chapter 11, verse 2. He begins by commending them with this particular dimension of obedience. But then he says you need to understand the theological reason for this. It has to do with the order of creation, and it has to reflect submission in what God has made. And as a matter of fact, one of the most interesting passages of Scripture that relates to this whole issue of headship and submission and gender roles and all of this kind of stuff is in verse 3. Because Paul makes the comment, the statement, that Christ is the head of every man, and we would say amen to that. And then we see that the husband is the head of the wife. We understand that from other passages of Scripture, and that's often misunderstood. But then we come to this third statement, which is very important, that God is the head of Christ. And sometimes we scratch our heads and we say, I don't understand. It has nothing to do with inherent superiority. Clearly, the Father is not superior to the Son. But the Son, they're co-equal, co-eternal. Equally worthy of our adoration and our worship, our obedience. Absolutely. There's no question. It would be blasphemous to suggest that there was any lack of equality among the members of the Godhead. So we need to set that aside immediately. And I think we all would say a hearty amen to that. So then what does it mean? It means that the Son, in submission to the Father's will, took upon himself human flesh. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He died and was buried. In perfect submission to the Father's will as part of the redemptive plan. And so does this issue of subordination, submission, have anything to do with superiority? Absolutely not. But is there within the fabric of God's creation very discernible elements of differences in functions and differences in terms of authority and structure? And the answer is absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. Within the covenant bond of marriage, the husband is responsible for the direction of the family, and he is the head of the family. But Paul uses this very interesting point here. The father is over the son. And so that if there's a passage anywhere that supports what we call complementarianism as opposed to this egalitarian nonsense that is prevalent in our day-to-day, this would be it, 1 Corinthians 11:3. And so he's making the point here, understand the theological underpinnings, and there are also cultural signals that are embedded here. In Paul's culture, to go as a woman with her head uncovered said something. It communicated something. And Paul is making the statement that what you do actually communicates information. It sends a signal, and we need to be respectful of the message that that is sending. And the message that is sending, at least in the first century, was that this was a woman who was available, shall we say. But he's talking about these married women. They need to communicate their submission to their husbands, the order of creation, etc., and reflect that in the way that they adorn themselves within worship. So that's the point that he's making here. And then he turns to the issue of the Lord's Supper. And a very sad thing. What had happened, he turns to abuses in the Lord's Supper, and then he gives the words of institution in verses 23 and following, and then ultimately what it means to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. This could easily occupy an entire message. And we did this some years ago. We went through an extended series on the Lord's Supper communion. I would commend those messages to you if you want to revisit that teaching. But what Paul is emphasizing here is, again, he turns to these issues of factions, and he's making the statement, it goes back to chapter 1, that it's a complete disrespect to the cause of Christ and the propriety of worship to do that which is splintering the body. It shows selfishness. It shows a lack of love. And most importantly, it demeans the very sanctity of observing the remembrance of the Lord's death on our behalf. And so he's addressing issues of abuse here, and they are not commended. You see this in verse 17 and 22. They were commended earlier in the chapter, and in this case, they are not commended because of the abuses of the Lord's Supper. But then he ends up in chapter 11, verse 33, with the statement that they are to wait on one another. This, again, is an attitude of submission, an attitude of patience, an attitude of respect that they are to have for each other, because their disobedience actually caricatures the sanctity of the Lord's Supper. And that speaks of the sobriety of what he is addressing here. In chapter 12, there are three chapters that really fit together very nicely, chapters 12, 13, and 14. They deal with spiritual gifts. You may say, I thought chapter 13 deals with love, and it does. What's interesting is the fact that the theme here in spiritual gifts is, again, these same questions. Is it building up the body of Christ? And the point that Paul is making is verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of spirit. Why? For the common good, for the building up of the body. It's the same message that Paul gives in Ephesians 4, in the building up of the body. These gifts are, A, that they're gifts. They're not a reflection of inherent superiority or inferiority. They're not a reflection of entitlement. They're not a reflection of the worthiness, shall we say, of the person who has a particular spiritual gift, because spiritual gifts are gifts. They're bestowed by the Spirit of God. Why? For the building up of the body of Christ, for the common good. And so the emphasis, again, is upon edification. It's upon the corporate life of the church. And he begins in verse 12 of chapter 12 to emphasize once again the fact that a body has many members. And the members do not all have the same function. And so the fact that they are different doesn't mean that they are better, and it doesn't mean that they're worse. It doesn't mean that they should draw attention to themselves because they're different. It simply means they're different. It means that God has placed them there sovereignly to accomplish a particular purpose. And because of the constellation of different parts that comprise the body, we have the magnificence of this fully functioning organization, or organism, I should say, the body of Christ. And that's the point that he's making, is we want to do that which preserves the unity of the body and serves one another and brings honor and glory to Christ. At the end of chapter 12, he actually makes the statement, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. What should be your heart attitude he's going to make? And then in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, pursue love and strive for the spiritual gifts, etc. He brackets at the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 14 this emphasis, let me show you the more excellent way, pursue love. And then right in between chapter 12 and chapter 14 is this treatise on love, the manifestation of the Spirit of God, and creating this beautiful character of love. And this is the jewel. This is the jewel. It's love for each other. It's love for God. It's not a love that is easily offended. It is not a love that is self-seeking. It is not a selfish thing. It is a selfless thing. It is a sign of true spiritual maturity. It is engendered by the work of God in your life. And so when we begin to understand all of this and the primacy of the body of Christ, then the exercise of spiritual gifts moves from something that could be self-seeking, self-elevating if it's completely improperly understood, to something that is serving, to something that is building up. And again, this is the emphasis on love and edification. And in chapter 14, he turns to prophecy and tongues, and he makes a number of very important observations here as he's talking about these gifts. He's pointing out, if you look at 14, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 12, verse 19, verse 26, in each and every case, what's the argument that he's making? Building up the body. Every single one of those verses, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 12, verse 19, verse 26, ultimately verse 31, and the point, is it building up? Is it building up? That's why gifts are given, for the building up of the body of Christ. So we have this section on spiritual gifts. And then in chapter 15, Paul transitions to the most glorious chapter that I can think of in all of Scripture, on the resurrection. He addresses in the first 11 chapters the resurrection of Christ. And then in verses 12 through 34, the resurrection of the dead. And then in verses 35 through 37, we have a short section on the nature of the resurrection body. What's interesting is, 35 to 57, and then he closes this section on the resurrection by focusing upon what should this do to you, and your proper understanding of this. And really, it's very simple. Without the resurrection, there's no gospel. There absolutely is no gospel. If there is no resurrection, then Christ is not resurrected. If Christ is not resurrected, you're dead in your sins. So all of this is of no consequence whatsoever. If there is no resurrection, there's no gospel. There's no salvation. Christianity completely fails. There's no message that is worth discussing. And so here we have the glorious truth of fact. Yes, the resurrection is a historic fact. It is a future promise. It is a glorious hope. And it is something that should give the Christian absolute joy in contemplating the ultimate outcome, as difficult, as painful as it can be going through the dying process. For the Christian, the prospect of resurrection along with all of his or her brothers and sisters and being with Christ ultimately in bodily form in a glorified body, what great hope. This is the Easter message. This is the we have salvation because Jesus was resurrected. We have hope beyond death. Death has lost its sting because of the resurrection. This is all hope for the believer. For the unbeliever, there's no good news here. There is no good news. There will be judgment. But for the believer, this is the glorious truth of the gospel. This is what we have to look forward to. This is the certainty of the victory of Christ over death and the assurance of heaven and the victory at the cross. And ultimately, we often speak of the cross, but brothers and sisters, never stop at the cross. You've got to go to the empty tomb. And you've got to go to the ascension into heaven. We never stop at the cross. As glorious as the cross is, Without the empty tomb, there is nothing to talk about the cross. The empty tomb, it makes the cross work complete. It's a vindication that the Father accepted the work of the Son, that when Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it's finished," it actually was finished. And the resurrection is proof positive that he was victor over sin and death and hell. And so he ends up on this very triumphant note. This is the heart of the gospel, the resurrection. And so what do we do? What do we do? So be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work is not in vain. How do you know that? Because your hope, your future is all fueled by the truth of the resurrection and the victory of Christ in the empty tomb. In chapter 16, he moves to this closing section on the collection for the saints, which emphasizes the fact that these churches are not in isolation with each other, that they minister to each other, that there is a church that is much bigger than the church at Corinth. And because of their love for each other and the recognition that the church transcends the geographic boundaries of your particular gathering, he's talking about collecting for the needs of others. And it's a message that is appropriate for modern-day churches as well. The church is much bigger than the church in St. Louis. It's global, and it goes through time. And so all of these are the work of Christ. He's talking about ministering to their needs and ultimately speaking about his future travel plans. But he ends up in chapter 16, verse 14. Remember earlier I told you, what is the common theme that runs throughout this thing? Love, humility, mutual submission, building up. Chapter 16, verse 14, what does he say? Let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love. It reminds us of chapter 12, verse 31. I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Chapter 14, pursue love. Chapter 13, nestled right in the middle of that. And then in chapter 16, verse 14, let everything that you do be done in love. That ultimately goes back. Divisions disappear if there is love. Church discipline is an expression of love for someone else's soul and for the purity of the church. Lawsuits among Christians disappear if we have love for each other, and more love for each other than we do with love for our rights. And all of these issues, and in each and every case, you can go through and say, these are tangible outworkings of the importance of love in the local body, at the individual level and absolutely at the corporate level as well. So a quick overview of